Okay, well, let's get into Genesis chapters 43 to 45 we're looking at. We live in an age of anxiety, and our world desperately needs good news. Now, I grew up in the 1980s, and the background fear in the 1980s was that the world would be annihilated in a thermonuclear war. So in 1986, the year I turned 10, this was the height of the arms race. The Russians and the Americans have been stockpiling nuclear weapons, and between them, in 1986, they had more than 63,000 nuclear warheads. More than enough to destroy the world multiple times over. And that year, or maybe it was soon after, it might have been a couple of years later, it was in year seven, that as a topic for a speech I gave in class, so this is one of those speeches you're giving in a school class, it might have been English or just a general class, I don't know, can't remember which one it was, but I got to pick the topic. It was one where you got to pick the topic, and I chose to speak about nuclear war. And I'd read a book, I was pretty terrified, and so I spoke about such delightful things as radiation sickness and nuclear winter and so on, and managed to scare the socks off my fellow classmates as well. You know, this was the kind of background fear we lived with towards the end of the Cold War and the nuclear arms race. Now, growing up today, I think teenagers potentially have a different global fear, which is climate change. The fear that we are doing irreparable damage to our world and we're going to destroy the world through our mismanagement of the environment and the climate. And I hope you've listened to the speech that Greta Thunberg gave to the UN Climate Summit a few weeks ago. Do you know the speech I'm talking about? It's only 5 minutes. So if you haven't heard it, listen to it. A five-minute speech on climate change and on the inaction of adults. I mean, she's very scathing about how we've mismanaged the climate. And so you ought to watch it. But there's this fear. There's this underlying fear there that we have brought on devastation that we can't repair. Now, I think both of those fears are legitimate. They're the fears of children growing up in a world on the precipice where the threats to life are very real. We live in an anxious world. But furthermore, what's true on a global scale is also reproduced on a micro scale in our everyday life. All sorts of things feed our fears. When your parents get divorced, when you witness your neighbour slowly dying from motor neuron disease, someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night, a group of drunken men call out to you lewdly as you walk past them on the street. Fear, fear, fear. Each episode making that small deposit of anxiety that stays with us. An anxious world needs good news. In other words, our anxious world needs the gospel. It needs the message of what God has done and what God is doing, not to destroy life and not to make it more terrible and wretched, but to save and to bless. Now, that's where we're heading today. But it's going to take us a while to get there because we've got this fascinating section of Genesis that we're working with, chapters 43 to 45. And mostly what we're going to be doing is just stepping through it, through this enthralling story. Now, there's too much for us to read it all, although you might like to do so after this talk sometime and just meditate on it again. But you will be able to pick up the main events, and I've got an extensive outline of some things that take place there for you so you can remember it or follow it along. But you'll need your Bibles open. So we've got chapter 43, Genesis chapter 43, Jacob, or rather Israel, as he's called in this chapter, Israel and his sons are facing a time of anxiety and uncertainty and fear. The situation in Canaan is growing desperate. Verse 1, the famine in the land was severe. And verse 2, their grain has been completely depleted. It's exhausted. And in verse 2, the father, Jacob or Israel, makes a seemingly innocuous request. go back and buy us some more food. Go back to Egypt and buy us some more food. Previously, he had sent his sons to Egypt. There was grain in Egypt. He'd sent his sons to buy some. They brought it back, but now that's run out. So go back and buy some more. Now, the most significant thing about what he says here and the request he gives here is not what he says, but what he omits or what he deliberately forgets. And that is the problem that his son Judah then outlines in verses 3 to 5. Judah says, the man in Egypt, the man in charge, the man in Egypt, he will not receive us unless our brother is with us. Now, he doesn't need to name the brother he's talking about here. He doesn't even need to identify the brother he's talking about as the youngest brother, because his father hasn't really forgotten. He knows. Maybe he just hoped his sons had forgotten. But Judah says, no, the man in Egypt, he won't receive us unless our brother is with us, unless Benjamin, your youngest son, is with us. Israel complains, verse 6, why did you cause me so much trouble, so much evil? Why did you tell the man that you had another brother? As if telling the man in Egypt about Benjamin was their real crime. Israel still doesn't know the half of the evil his sons had caused him. But verse 7, the brothers as a group react defensively. No, that the man in Egypt, he was insistent, he kept asking us, and his questions seemed innocent. How could we know that he'd say, bring your brother here? And then, once again, as he had in verse 3, Judah steps forward as the spokesman for his brothers in verse 8. And he pleads with his father Israel. If there's a man in Egypt, then Israel is the man in Canaan. He is the one who will make the decision about what happens. Now, when they first came back from Egypt after that first trip and brought grain with them, but also the news that they wouldn't be received again unless they took back their youngest brother, Benjamin. And at that time, Jacob objected. When that happened, Reuben, the firstborn, had spoken up and made this ridiculous pledge in chapter 42, verse 37. Reuben said to his father, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring him, that's Benjamin, if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my care and I'll return him to you. He had made that ridiculous pledge. But now, here in chapter 43, Reuben's silent. And as he'll remain for the rest of Genesis, we don't hear him speak again in Genesis. And a new spokesman, a new leader, has emerged among the sons of Israel, Judah. Well, verse 8, Judah said to his father Israel, send the boy with me, we'll be on our way so that we may live and not die. Neither we, nor you, nor our children. I will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally accountable if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. I will be guilty before you forever. See, Judah himself accepts personal responsibility for the welfare of the boy, as he calls him here, although Benjamin would have been in at least his 20s and possibly his 30s by this stage. So Judah accepts personal responsibility, but also he points out that unless they go to Egypt, not only will Benjamin be lost, but three entire generations. We, you, our children, Israel, Israel's sons, and Israel's grandchildren will all be lost. They'll perish in the famine. Well, Israel hears Judah's plea and he relents. There's no way out. There's no alternative. And he responds in verses 11 to 14 with a plan and a prayer. The plan's in verses 11 to 13, and he outlines three things the brothers are to take down with them to Egypt. The first thing in verse 11 is a gift. If it must be so, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your packs and take them down to the man as a gift. Some balsam and some honey, aromatic gum and resin, pistachios and almonds. Now, the curious thing about this gift is that it reminds us of another caravan which went down to Egypt 20 years earlier. Three of the items of produce that Israel mentions are identical: balsam, aromatic gum and resin. That caravan 20 years earlier took Joseph, the other son of Rachel, to Egypt as a slave. Now this produce is a gift calculated to win the favour of the man in Egypt so that Benjamin won't be harmed. So that's the first thing, this gift. Second thing in verse 12 is twice as much money with you, twice as much silver. That is not only enough to buy more grain, but also returning the silver they used to buy the grain last time. Because if you remember, that silver had they had found in their bags. And so taking that silver back with them, twice the silver, but also more silver so they can buy more grain. So they've got this gift, they've got twice as much silver. And thirdly, verse 13, last of all, he mentions, as if it's the hardest thing for him to say, verse 13, take your brother also and go back at once to the man. It's like he can't bring himself to call Benjamin my son, take my son. He says, take your brother. Perhaps also reminding them of their fraternal responsibility towards Benjamin, your brother. So that's the plan. Take these three things. And then a prayer in verse 14. May God Almighty cause the man to be merciful to you so that he will release your other brother and Benjamin to you. As for me, if I'm deprived of my sons, then I am deprived. The other brother mentioned there is Simeon, who's currently in Egypt. He's being kind of held just as a surety in Egypt until they return. But here's the prayer. May God Almighty give you compassion before the man. Now, Jacob's plan, Israel's plan, is a good plan and an uncannily fitting prayer. More truly than Israel can even know, the only hope for him and his sons is if the man in Egypt is willing to be merciful. If the man in Egypt is willing to show compassion. Such compassion as could only be the work of God Almighty. Well, so Israel's sons are off. In verse 15, the journey passes in a single verse quickly. The men, and now they're the men. They're not the brothers, they're the men going to see the man. The men took this gift, double the amount of money, and Benjamin, those three things. And they made their way down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So now the man in Egypt is named, and of course we know none other than their brother Joseph, but they don't know that. They stood before Joseph. And when they arrive in Egypt, they're shown a disconcerting level of hospitality. It's unsettling. They don't expect it. They suspect it's a trap. So in verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he says to his steward, he tells his steward to invite them to his house, to Joseph's house, and to prepare a feast for them so that they may eat with Joseph at midday, at noon. And the steward does this and has them brought to Joseph's house, verse 17. But verse 18, the men were afraid because they were taken to Joseph's house. See, they conclude that it's the Egyptians' intention to fall on them, to overpower them, and to make them slaves. That's what they're afraid of in verse 18. They intend to overpower us, seize us, and make us slaves, and take our donkeys. Now, the irony, do you feel the irony of this situation, of what they're fearing here? Here they are, these brothers of Joseph, now fearing that Joseph will do to them what they had already done to him. Falling on him and overpowering him and selling him as a slave. And so they're afraid to enter the house. Verse 19, they approached Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the doorway of the house. They're afraid to go into the house and walk straight into the trap. They hesitate at the doorway. They approach the steward. Verse 20 to 22, they engage in this nervous conversation with the steward where they try and explain the matter of the silver that had been returned in their bags and plead their innocence and say, we found it, but we've brought it back and we've brought back more money too to buy more grain and we're innocent, we're honest men. We've committed no crime. In verses 23 and 24, the steward calms their fears. Literally in verse 23, he says, peace to you. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father gave you treasure in your bags. And then he brings out Simeon, their other brother, to them. And he ushers them into Joseph's house. And he washes their feet and he feeds their donkeys. The brothers are somewhat encouraged and yet still perhaps on edge. And so in verse 25, nervously, as they await for Joseph's arrival, they prepare the gift. You know, this gift that's going to curry favor with the man in Egypt. And verse 26, when Joseph came, they brought him the gift they had carried into the house, and they bowed to the ground before him. Now, we're not told what Joseph did with the gift. In fact, in the text before us, he doesn't even acknowledge it. What the text does tell us is what he says, verse 27. He asked if they were, actually, let me read this literally, in verse 27, and he asked them concerning peace. He said, is there peace for your elderly father that you told me about? Is he still alive? Jacob, of course, is worried about their father. Joseph's worried about their father, who is, of course, his own father, his father Jacob. But is there peace for your elderly father? Is he still alive? Now, these words take us back to Genesis 37, the beginning of this major division of the book of Genesis, the family records of Jacob. Because there, chapter 37, verse 4, we've been told that Joseph's brothers could not speak to him for peace. They're so hostile towards Joseph, they can't speak to him for peace. And then in verse 14, his father Israel had sent Joseph to his brothers to see the peace of his brothers. But at that time, the brothers couldn't bring themselves to respond in peace. They responded with violence. But now here in chapter 43, there's this veritable flood of peace. Peace on the steward's lips in verse 23, peace on Joseph's lips in verse 27, and peace even on the brother's lips in verse 28. They answered, your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive. And they bowed down to honor him. And then in verse 29, Joseph looked up and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. He recognizes and he asked them, is this your youngest brother? But he doesn't wait for them to answer. And then he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Then verse 30, he's overcome with emotion. He hurries out and hurries out to weep in the privacy of his inner room. Literally in verse 30, his compassion was stirred up for his brother. Compassion in verse 30 is the same word as Israel used in verse 14 in his prayer. It's translated there as mercy. He has compassion when he sees Benjamin. And then from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, Joseph, having wept in his inner chamber, he washes his face, he regains his composure, he comes out again, the meal is served, he honours his brothers by serving them choice portions of meat from his own table, and especially Benjamin, who receives five times as much of any of the others, and he astonishes them in verse 33 by having them seated according to the order of their age, from oldest to youngest. And finally, having enjoyed this lavish feast, the men relax. The end of verse 34, they drank and they got intoxicated with Joseph. See, they've been lulled into a sense of security. They'd thought Joseph had planned a trap. Now they're feeling safe, unaware that actually Joseph had planned a trap, or at least a test, but he was playing the long con. But before we move on to chapter 44, Joseph's final test, let's pause and let's consider for a moment the outcome of Israel's plan and prayer. Remember that plan and prayer from verse 11 to 14. The plan itself was a good one, those three things. Probably the best that the circumstances permitted. And yet it must be said that other than sending Benjamin, the thing, that thing that Israel agreed to only reluctantly and with fear, other than sending Benjamin, the rest of the plan was completely irrelevant. The gift of the best products of the land, Joseph ignores. The silver, you know, that double the silver, well, we go on to see in chapter 44 that Joseph again returned it to the brothers in their packs, and it's not even mentioned again after that. Joseph wasn't won over by Jacob's plan. See, friends, while it's right to plan, don't assume that it's our plans that ultimately make the difference. It's not Jacob's scheming that gets his family out of trouble. But he entrusted his fears, especially his fear concerning Benjamin and his sons, he entrusted his fears to God Almighty, and his prayer, better than he knew, was spot on. He prayed for compassion, and it was compassion he needed, and compassion that was shown. But there's something humbling in this reflection, isn't there, that even our best plans are often ineffective. And much that we attempt fails. We can use all the wisdom we can, and yet many of our most clever initiatives are misdirected, or even if they're aimed rightly, they're still frustrated. We have our plans. We do our best, but often our best is not enough. There's something humbling in that, but there's also something comforting because it doesn't all depend on our plans. I'm reminded here of that verse at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, that the God to whom we pray, the Father before whom we kneel, is powerful to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Israel prayed for compassion, but he didn't really know what he was praying for. He didn't know how much compassion would be needed for the man in Egypt to show mercy to the men from Canaan, for Joseph to forgive his brothers. God's not limited by our plans. He's not limited by what we ask or think. He is the God who is able. But now, here back in Genesis, Joseph had one final test for his brothers. Chapter 44, from verse 1 to 6, he sent them off in the morning, their bags laden with food. But he also had his steward not only return their silver in their packs, but even placed Joseph's silver cup at the top of Benjamin's bag. And shortly after the brothers left, in this way, he sent his steward off in pursuit, who overtook them and asked them this question in verse 4, 44 verse 4, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Why have you repaid evil for good?" Now, I think indeed that's the key question of the Joseph narrative, the question of good and evil, and whether one can be repaid with the other. Why have you repaid evil for good? Verse 5, "Isn't this the cup that my master drinks from and uses for divination? What you've done is wrong." Now, the cup hasn't been found yet, but they're looking for it. But this is all this charade, this test that Joseph has planned. He's planted the cup. He sent his steward after them. This cup from which the master drinks and practices divination. And it's got an air of plausibility about it because, you know, an Egyptian could perhaps practice magic arts, divination. Joseph had already shown his some kind of extraordinary insight by placing the brothers in the order of their age at the feast. But once again, verses 7 to 8, the brothers protest their innocence. "Why does my Lord say such things? Your servants couldn't possibly do such a thing. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money we found at the top of our bags. How could we steal gold and silver from your master's house? If any one of us is found to have it, he must die, and we also will become my Lord's slaves." So once again, they protest their innocence to the steward, just as they had in chapter 43. "We're honest men." They're so confident of their innocence, they even propose this severe penalty in verse 9. "The one found with the cup will die, everyone else will become slaves." You can promise all you like, anything you want, if you're certain the conditions of the promise will never be met. "Jump over the moon and I'll give you $1 million. Heck, I'll give you $1 billion. Doesn't matter that I don't have $1 billion to give you because I know you can't jump over the moon. They're confident. They're innocent. Verse 10, the steward adjusts the penalty. "Only the one with whom the cup is found will become a slave." And the search for the cup begins. Quickly, verse 11, the brothers make their bags available. And the search takes place from the oldest to the youngest until finally it reaches Benjamin. And at the end of verse 12, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, verse 13, they tore their clothes as Jacob, their father, had torn his clothes when he heard of Joseph's, or suspected of Joseph's death. They tore their clothes and each one loaded his donkey and returned to the city. They returned to Joseph's house. And we're told in verse 14, when Judah and his brothers reached Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell to the ground before him. Now, once more, Judah's taking the leading role. The emphasis there is on Judah, the brother who's personally pledged himself to safeguard Benjamin's well-being. Verse 15, Joseph challenges them. What is this you have done? And verse 16, what can we say to my Lord? Judah replied, how can we plead? How can we justify ourselves? God has exposed your servant's iniquity. We are now my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup was found. The steward had found the cup in the brothers' bags, but God had found the guilt in their hearts. God has found your servant's iniquity. Finally, from Judah, there's this admission of guilt. See, Judah knows. He may be innocent of stealing the cup, but he's not innocent. He knows it. Once long ago, he had done evil to his brother, and now it was coming back to him. For that's the law of the universe. That's this ledger that God must balance. Evil is not repaid with good, nor good with evil, but evil will be repaid with evil. As Judah had done, so it would be done to Judah. He had sold Joseph as a slave, so now Judah would become a slave. But Joseph will hear none of this. The mask remains in place. The test continues. Verse 17, Joseph said, I swear that I will not do this. The man in whose possession the cup was found will be my slave. The rest of you can go in peace to your father. See, in Joseph's test, on the surface, only Benjamin is guilty. In fact, the only one of the brothers who wasn't there when Joseph was sold as a slave. But in the test, only Benjamin is guilty. So only Benjamin will be punished. Joseph pushes Judah to the edge. See, once Judah had conspired to sell Joseph as a slave and ignored Joseph's cries for mercy, now Judah has the opportunity to dispose of Joseph's brother Benjamin, the other son of Rachel, the other favourite son, to dispose of brother Benjamin to a similar fate. And all he has to do is walk away. The rest of you may go in peace to your father. Joseph pushes Judah to the edge, but instead once more Judah pleads. He pleaded with his father in Canaan, now he pleads with his brother in Egypt, although he still doesn't know that the man in Egypt is Joseph. He pleads. And in verses 18 to 34, we have the longest speech by any human character in the book of Genesis, as Judah pleads to Joseph. Now that's significant, isn't it? The longest speech by any, not by Adam, not by Noah, not by Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but this, not even by Joseph, this speech of Judah pleading for his brother. We need to pay attention to it for that reason, if nothing else. But the speech shows us Judah is a man transformed. In the majority of it, he's just recapitulating what's taken place. He quotes what the brothers had said, what their father had said, what Joseph had said. He recapitulates the events, but he does so with humility and deference. He addresses Joseph repeatedly as Lord. He refers to himself and his family as Joseph's servants. Look at a bit of it with me, verse 18. Judah approached him and said, Sir, please let your servant speak personally to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, Do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, My Lord, we have an elderly father and a younger brother, the child of his old age. The boy's brother is dead. He's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him to me so that I can see him. But we said to my Lord, The boy cannot leave his father. If he were to leave, his father would die. He speaks with deference. But even more tellingly, the major transformation permeating this entire appeal is a concern for other people that Judah completely lacked in chapters 37 and 38. Completely lacked in chapter 37 when he sold Joseph as a slave, when he deceived his father, when he ignored Joseph's cries for mercy when he pretended to comfort Jacob, the one he himself had bereaved. Completely lacked in 38 when he completely disregarded his daughter-in-law Tamar and abandoned her and then slept with her thinking she was a prostitute. But here now, he's concerned for other people. Look at verse 30. So if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy's not with us, his life is wrapped up with the boy's life. When he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. Then your servants will have brought down the grey hairs of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow, down to the grave, to the place of the dead. He appeals to the man in Egypt out of concern for his brother and especially out of concern for his elderly father. Once more he speaks of his own guilt, verse 32. Your servant became accountable to my father for the boy, saying, if I do not return him to you, I will always bear the guilt for sinning against you, my father. He speaks of his guilt. And he makes an offer, verse 33. Now please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with your brothers. For how can I go back to my father without the boy? I could not bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father. He makes this offer. Let me, Judah, stay here. Send Benjamin back with the others. I will stay in his place. Now, I've got something for you to consider. Talk about it in pairs for a moment. When Judah makes this offer, what's happening here? Is this a case of the innocent offering himself for the guilty? Or is it a case of the guilty offering himself for the innocent? Can you talk about that in pairs? What's going on here? Is it the innocent offering himself for the guilty? Or is it the guilty offering himself for the innocent? Okay, that's enough time. Well, that's all the time I can give you. In the charade Joseph's constructed, right? I mean, this is a fascinating... In the charade Joseph's constructed, who is innocent and who's guilty? Benjamin's guilty and Judah's innocent. So in the terms of the charade, it's the innocent offering himself for the guilty. But in reality, who is innocent and who is guilty? Judah's guilty and Benjamin's innocent. So in reality, it's the guilty offering himself for the innocent. See that? Judah knows that he himself is the one who deserves to be a slave. Judah's long speech and this recapitulation of the story so far, it's built the narrative to this point of absolute tension. Will good be repaid with evil, or will evil be repaid with good? How will the ledger balance? And what offering will be received? Will the innocent suffer for the guilty, or will the guilty suffer for the innocent? Now, even just from a literary dramatic point of view, this is brilliant. This point of complete tension. The charade can no longer be maintained. The mask can no longer be kept in place. 45 verse 1. Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all his attendants. So he called out, "Send everyone away from me." No one was with him when he revealed his identity to his brothers. But he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and also Pharaoh's household heard it. He sends out all the Egyptians. It's now just Joseph and his brothers. And he wept such loud weeping, such this uninhibited outpouring of emotion that it's heard even by the Egyptians in Pharaoh's house. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But they could not answer him because they were terrified in his presence. See, now their sin is completely exposed. Now their iniquity is found out. What had been concealed for 20 years could be hidden no longer. Previously, Joseph had spoken to them through an interpreter. So Joseph speaking Egyptian, but now the interpreter has been sent out with all the other Egyptians. Presumably he's speaking Hebrew. There can be no denying that the ruler of Egypt before them was the brother they had sold as a slave. They're terrified. Verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. And they came near. I am Joseph, your brother, he said, the one you sold into Egypt. Only Joseph himself could know that. Verse 5, and now don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there'll be 5 more years without ploughing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, who has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, here are key verses. This is the insight God had given Joseph. He now understood what God was doing, why he had been sold as a slave, why he had been sent to Egypt. Why? Joseph says repeatedly, God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you. He knew this was God's doing. He knew why it had happened to him. And God sent me ahead of you, not so that you would be enslaved, but so that you would be saved. To preserve life. To, verse 7, establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. This is what God was doing. Guilty Judah didn't need to take the place of innocent Benjamin, for innocent Joseph had already taken the place of guilty Judah. God sent me ahead of you. And so he says, verse 9, return quickly to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me without delay. You can settle in the land of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, grandchildren, your sheep, your cattle, all you have, then I'll sustain you. There's 5 more years of famine. Come down to Egypt. It's a counterpoint to Judah's fear that returning to Jacob, he would bring Jacob down to Sheol, down to death in sorrow. Now Joseph says, go back and bring him down to life. Well, verse 14 and 15, Joseph weeps some more. He embraces his brothers. There's more weeping. And finally, at the end of verse 15, afterward, his brothers talked with him. They've been silent this whole time. They haven't yet spoken to Joseph as a brother, but finally they speak. At last, relationships being restored. Finally, reconciliation. In verses 16 to 20, Pharaoh hears what's happened and he adds his royal approval to Joseph's invitation for his family to come to Egypt. And he even expands it, offering all the best of the land of Egypt and sending wagons back with them so that the family can be brought in safety to Egypt. And so, verse 21, the sons of Israel did this. The sons of Israel. This is the beginning of the holy nation. God's special people. The ones chosen by God through whom blessing would come to all nations. They did this. They went back to their father with good news. News not of famine, but of plenty. Not of death, but of life. Not of a brother lost, but of a brother found. And Joseph sends them off saying, end of verse 24, don't argue on the way. Joseph knew what they were like, these messengers bringing good news. He knew how quarrelsome and difficult they could be, but they had a message to proclaim. Don't let division and bickering hinder you. Well, they take the message back to Jacob, their father. Verse 26, they said, Joseph's still alive and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. Jacob was stunned, for he did not believe them. It seemed too good to be true, this unbelievably good news. But then verse 27, he sees the wagons that Pharaoh sent, and he can't deny it. He's convinced the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, enough, my son Joseph's alive, I will go to see him before I die. What excites him most is that he'll see his son again. Friends, we need to wrap up. God's promises will not fail. God had made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they would not fail. They could not be thwarted by famine. They could not be thwarted by the brothers' sin and murderous hearts and deception. God's promises will not fail. God's word will not fail. But more than that, the unbelievably good news of the gospel is that God has sent someone ahead of you. God has sent him ahead of you. John chapter 14. Jesus says to his disciples, your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be. God has sent him ahead of you. Not repaying good with evil, not even repaying evil with evil, but repaying our evil with his good. Compassion on the guilty. The innocent one sent ahead of the guilty ones, so that we might be with him and we might live. This is the incredibly good news, the unbelievably good news of the gospel, the unbelievably good news that an anxious world needs, that God's promise does not fail, that God has sent Jesus ahead of us so that we might find life, not death. Let's believe it, and let's proclaim it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus ahead of us, the innocent for the guilty, so that we might have life. Thank you that he has prepared a place for us with you, and he will come again to receive us so that we might be with him. We thank you for the unbelievably good news of the gospel. Help us to trust you, to trust Jesus, and to proclaim this message to a world that so desperately needs it.